Our text this morning is really the passage, the third paragraph of Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 and following, but perhaps these words would be sufficient. As for you, this is my covenant with you, or as it is a little later on in the same passage, my covenant sign with you. Father, we have just sung a very wonderful prayer. We pray that you will answer it even more wonderfully, more than our feeble asking, and come to us and disclose something of the glory and beauty and truth of your word. In Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. A few years ago I was speaking to my scoutmaster in Larbert, the church I came from. He'd taken his scout company while camping in the north of Scotland to a Highland congregation, and all the scoutmasters and the boys had found the service really rather strange. They sat to sing and they stood to pray, and of course there were no hymns, only psalms, but the thing that baffled them most of all was the sermon, because the subject was circumcision and how it is replaced in the New Testament by baptism. And I was told that the scouts didn't understand a word, nor did the scoutmasters. In fact, not only did they not understand, they positively misunderstood. And reporting back to me, the scoutmaster said, "You know, that preacher, that Highland preacher, was a fascist. He preached an anti-Semitic sermon. He was attacking a rite sacred to this day to the Jews." I tried to explain, but no, he stubbornly insisted. He couldn't see it. The man was an anti-Semite. That came across. Well, I do hope that I do just a little bit better than that today. We've reached the sign of the covenant, and we want to consider a little bit of that sign and what it means. I remember as a boy, we don't see it now, but as a boy, I used to be fascinated when occasionally into the house would come one of those official brown envelopes from a solicitor's office, and on the back was the red sealing wax, and it would be impressed with the signet of the company. Well, God gives us a seal or a sign of his covenant. We saw the covenant last week that God made with Abraham and with all those who would be sons and daughters of the promise, and now we look at that sign or that seal. Now, first of all, I want to try and explore with you very, very briefly and inadequately the relationship between circumcision and baptism. Why say that baptism is also a sign or seal of the New Testament covenant? What evidence is there for that? Does the Bible teach that? Well, I would like to offer to you several reasons today for taking a link between circumcision and baptism. And the first is the inseparable bond there is between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We've all seen plans for a house, haven't we? Plans that show in great detail the architect's design. And if you study them carefully, you can easily get an accurate picture of the proposed house that the architect has designed. The Old Testament is like that. The Old Testament is a set of plans. In the mighty acts of history that God performed, in the worship of his people, in the tabernacle with the offerings and all the ritual, in the offices in Israel of prophet, priest, and king, in all this and far more, we have a blueprint, a most wonderful blueprint of God's plan to build a church, a people to gather for himself the body of Christ, who will be the bride of Christ with the Lord as the head. You have enshrined in the Old Testament the work of Christ. You have the cross of Christ. You have the person of Christ. You have the church of Christ. And it's all shown there as a blueprint. Now, there has been some very misleading teaching in this whole area. The kind of teaching there has been, and it still is heard in the pulpits of our land, is that the Old Covenant was a kind of first attempt by God to redeem his people, a first attempt which unfortunately failed. It failed because no one could manage to keep all the Ten Commandments. And so, in the light of the failure of the Old Covenant, God had to come up with a new idea, a second attempt, a better way. His own son, perhaps, would succeed where Mount Sinai had failed. I have actually heard such teaching systematically expounded, and I have to say that I regard it as serious error that is bordering on the blasphemous. It isn't intended to, but it is. It arises from a misunderstanding of the Old Covenant by Judaism. They misunderstood the Old Covenant that God made with Abram and with Moses on Sinai. They misunderstood it as a covenant of works. And when Moses said, "Do this and live," they thought he meant, "Do this and earn life," instead of, "Do this and enjoy life." The Hebrews' deliverance from slavery depicts salvation perfectly. You have the Passover lamb. You have the Passover lamb which speaks of Christ, who is our Passover sacrificed for us. You have the redemption from the tyranny of Pharaoh, which speaks of our redemption from the tyranny of Satan's power and clutches. You have the bread from heaven, which speaks of the living bread from heaven. You have the water of life which flowed from the rock, which speaks of Christ, the water of life. They were baptized into Moses in the Red Sea. It's all there in the blueprint, the most wonderful plan. And the Old Testament is not a failed attempt at salvation. It is a most intricate and detailed preparation for and illustration of the New Covenant. Both are covenants of grace. Both require faith, as Paul shows in Romans 4. In the first, Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, is foreshadowed. In the second, the covenant is Christ, the Lamb of God, the taker away of the sins of the world. Now, in that detailed master plan, circumcision foreshadows baptism and then gives way to it. Another reason for linking circumcision and baptism is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, when he stood up and said, "The promise is to you and to your children." Go back to Genesis chapter 17, go back to the whole of the Old Testament, and you'll find that the children were part of the people of God. They were members of the covenant people. They took part in the Passover feast. Why, the youngest child in the family had the question to ask, "What mean we by this feast?" They sat at table with mother and father and older brothers and sisters, the very youngest, and partook of the Passover. It was inconceivable to a Jew that his children were not in the covenant promises. They were, rightly understood, children of the promise. Now, other churches take that membership of the covenant, you know, much more seriously than the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. We heard a little bit this morning, if you were listening, and I don't usually listen to the radio on Sunday morning, but it so happens that I heard a snatch from Sunday sequence, and we heard from a Roman Catholic. But I tell you that the Roman Catholics bring their children much earlier to the Lord's table. So does the Greek Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox. They give the newly baptized baby bread dipped in wine. Why? Because they see the children as within the covenant. Now, in Ireland, we have been very strongly influenced negatively by the Roman Catholic doctrine of baptismal regeneration, and also by a wrong interpretation of eating and drinking unworthily. And so we tend to dread coming to the table rather than come, far less come with our children. Not so the reformers, not so John Knox. He insisted that children be catechized, ready to come to the Lord's table at the age of 5. Robert Blair, who was the very first Presbyterian minister in Bangor, I was telling you about him last week, he came when he was just 11 to the Lord's table. And so I say again, the Jewish father would have thought it inconceivable that his children were not part of the covenant of promise. His sons had received the sign of the covenant at 8 days old. They were part of God's people. Now, here's the point. Peter does not contradict that clear understanding based on Genesis 17, and a rite that has been faithfully practiced for 2,000 years in the Old Testament era since Abram. He doesn't contradict it. Instead, he seizes it, and he makes it the ground of the very first gospel appeal of the infant church. Come, he says, come, return to the Lord in repentance. The promise is to you and to your children. No U-turn, no new teaching, no undoing of Genesis 17 and the whole of the Old Testament practice, rather a glorious call to come with the children. Now, I find it very strange that dear Christian people, who elsewhere in the Bible can be very literalistic, when they reach Acts 2:39, they agree with three quarters of the text. Yes, come, the promise is to you, and to all who are afar off, and to as many as the Lord our God will call, but they reject 25% of it. And to your children, no, I can't accept that. And so, because of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, we understand that circumcision and baptism are linked. And yet another reason, much more briefly, for linking circumcision and baptism is that passage that we read in Colossians 2, which makes clear that baptism serves the same function as circumcision and has the same meaning. It serves the same function in that it's a sign or seal of being brought into the household of faith. And it has the same meaning in that it illustrates the new birth, repentance, and forgiveness. Now, secondly, let's look at this covenant sign as we have it in Genesis 17. As for you, God says, this is my covenant and my covenant sign with you. As for you, the you is singular in the Hebrew, and then the second you, this is my covenant with you, that's plural in the Hebrew. Two simple points. The first is this: the covenant begins with the word of promise. And what a mighty word it is that we looked at last week. God's own promise, his own word, that Abram and his family will be members of the family of God. He will be their God. Now, God isn't coming up with a suggestion point. He's not coming up with an agenda for discussion. This is the word of God who cannot lie. We play about, you know, with God's word. We dither and we swither, because we ourselves, our word can't be trusted. We say to our children, if you do that, you know, I'll do such and such, and the child does it and gets away with it. Many are like that. Oh, I see how inconsistent parents' words are. And we break our word, sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally. We forget, we fail. Our word is fallible. It's never 100% reliable, is it? Why, the House of Commons at the moment is in a veritable turmoil over the reliability of someone's word. Was he telling the truth? Is she telling all the truth? Here we're dealing with a very different word. The word of the living God. And the word of God is this, that heaven and earth may pass away, but his word will never pass away. It is eternal and sure and safe. And it's the word of the covenant. And it's about being members of the body of Christ. It's about the meaning of life. It's about God himself. And if we take that word from the gospel, there's nothing left. There's just a fantasy, a will-o'-the-wisp. The covenant then is founded and grounded on the eternal word of God. The second point is this: what is circumcision? What is baptism? It's a sign of that word. It's a picture of that word. In and of themselves, the signs are nothing. But as illustrations of what God has said, they are very, very wonderful. Now, I want to deal as delicately and chastely as I can with the rite of circumcision. Let me put it like this. God didn't give to Abram a sign of the covenant that was sculptured into stone, or imprinted into brass or written on parchment with ink. When we use our visual aids with the boys and girls, we use pictures or objects. God did something different. God gave Abram a sign that was cut into his flesh. Why? Well, one, to signify the new birth. And so it was cut into the organ of procreation. Two, to signify cleansing and forgiveness. And so it was a simple act of surgery that assists cleanliness. Three, to signify the Savior, the offspring of Abraham. And so it was the sign about begetting children. Now, baptism corresponds to all these. The new birth, the outward baptism points to the inward baptism of the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness, the washing and cleansing. In Christ, we are baptized into Christ. The parallel is precise and intentional, and it's absolutely unavoidable. Study it. Follow it through. In all the passages which refer to both baptism and circumcision, you'll find that they fit together perfectly. A sign given to us then to show us individually what his word of promise is for those who receive it. A sign, says Calvin, which is a pledge between our consciences and God himself. We read earlier on in the passage, "This is my covenant between me and thee." Our consciences separate us from God, don't they? Mine does. Even though we have forgiveness in Christ, the devil comes and he accuses us and he says, "Look what you have done! Look what you are!" And he calls up all the horrible memories of our failures and our sins. And we turn away from God in despair, like Mary, whose eyes were misted and clouded that Easter morning, and she was unable to see the Lord of glory and recognize him. God intervenes, and he creates a link between himself and us. He says, "This is the covenant sign between me and thee." What? A bond between me and very God? Our baptism sings a song of heaven in tones of exquisite beauty. The eternal word of the eternal God is, "He is yours, and you are his forever." Now note, the sign, whether it's baptism or circumcision, speaks of his word. And we can't separate it from his word. And if you heard Ian Paisley this morning and that Roman Catholic bishop on the radio, neither of them made this point. Neither of them made it. If we do not hear his word in faith, then the sign signifies nothing. But if we hear his word with the ear of faith, then we see it in the sign. And our hearts, they leap for joy that God has come to us so sweetly and so intimately with his word of promise. Now finally, what does all this mean for us today? Let us remind ourselves of the covenant as we saw it last week, that we are members of God's family. Read Genesis 17 and dare to deny that, as some would want to. We limit God, you see, by our presuppositions, by the ideas that we've got somewhere in the back of our heads, we've picked them up somewhere, we limit God and we come to Genesis 17 and we say, "It can't be true!" But the covenant is this, that we and our little ones are claimed by faith for Christ. Now I tell you that if you believe that, it will revolutionize the way you bring up your children. And if you cannot believe it, if you are unable to take the covenant of God seriously, then your inability to believe it will affect, in my view, very detrimentally, the upbringing that you give to your children. Can I tell you in very practical terms how this works out? And I know that many here will bear testimony along with me. Lorna and I, at the breakfast table or at the tea table, our children would say, "Mummy, Daddy, can we go and see such and such a film?" And I would say, "Well, no. You see, we are Christians, and that's not really a good film for Christians to go and see." Now, what we didn't say was, Mummy and Daddy are Christians, and they wouldn't let you go. And one day you will be Christians when you have given your heart to Jesus. We didn't say that. We said, this is a Christian home and family, and we, them included, don't do that. And I have friends who couldn't say that and who wouldn't say it. They would say, well, Mummy and Daddy are Christians, not you, you're not saved yet. And that is very, very different to what Genesis 17 is saying. Someone asks, are you saying that when children are claimed like that, they don't need to be saved? Certainly not. The Holy Spirit must reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to each individual as he did to Samuel. What I am saying is this, that if our theology is deficient or negative, missing out the covenant, then our thinking and our attitude and our relationship towards our darling children will be profoundly affected. Because you see, either we're going to bring them up in faith, and in the security and the love of that mighty assurance that the eternal word of the living God gives to us. And the vibes from our souls will be strong and positive and secure. Or, we are going to bring them up in fear. In fear that they will go off into the world. In fear that they will sin and reject Christ, in fear that they will never love God. And the vibes from our hidden, frightened, trembling souls for our children will be negative and prohibitionism, driving them away from Christ. And they'll grow up resenting us and despising our church and rejecting our Lord. Now I tell you, the practical implications of our passage today are enormous. In our daily living as Christian families. For some, it may be almost too late. Your attitude has been full of fear towards your children. You've been negative and prohibitionist. You have not had faith, and it's made you harsh and forbearing and negative instead of positive. Can you undo the damage? Is it too late? By God's grace, you can still claim them. You can start today. You can enlarge your theology. You can love them in faith and claim them in faith. And for others of you, your children are still very young. Give them to God. And know that what you give to Him, He accepts. And that is a point that neither speaker on the radio made today. What you give to Him, He accepts. Someone says, oh dear, what about their free will? I can't give my children to God and He accept them, babies like that. That's not fair. They must make up their own little minds. I tell you this, if they make up their own little minds, they will reject Jesus Christ if they make up their own minds, because they're sinners and they're alienated and they're enemies of God by nature. Let me illustrate it like this and I close. Wives, when you're at your most tactful, and you know a good thing to do, you've got an idea, and this would be a wonderful thing for you and your husband to do. If you're at your most tactful, you don't nag, do you? And incidentally, my wife calls nag a simple reiteration of the truth. But you don't nag. You work on your husband with all your feminine art. Little by little, sowing a seed here and sowing a seed there. Until he says, after a while, you know, darling, I've been thinking. How about going ahead and doing such and such? And you say with a quiet smile, what a good idea. Didn't you know that's how we come to Christ? Didn't you know? The Holy Spirit works on you and me like that. And our decision, as we sometimes call it, is the result of a loving, gentle, soft voice, the Holy Spirit drawing us and guiding us and constraining us. It's happening all the time. It's happening just now. There are people in church today and you don't realize it. But the Holy Spirit is touching you and calling you, gently moving you, drawing you to himself, to bring you into Christ, into that body of his Son, into that temple which is inhabited by the Holy Spirit. We continue our worship with the offering.